I chose that one because, as you will agree, it is, and typically of Christopher Idle, it is so relevant today, so meaningful, and such an encouraging challenge to us to see the triumph of God in the world around us. Just as an aside, before we turn to God's word, and you may like to be thumbing through to Jeremiah chapter 10 for our reading this morning, if you do plan to come this afternoon, and let me remind you, you are not expected to. If you have other plans and you want to go out and enjoy the beautiful sunshine, then just go right ahead with that. Nobody's taking a note of who's here and who isn't. But if you do come, I'm going to be talking with a PowerPoint presentation of Luke the historian. How incredibly detailed accuracy of Luke, both in the Acts of the Apostles and in his Gospel, which incidentally may surprise you, forms over one quarter of our entire New Testament. I'm going to show you the detail of his accuracy, and there will be some of it you will know, some will quite surprise you. So come if you're free, be delighted, and there will be opportunity for Q&A afterwards. Therefore, you can store your questions for later. Turn with me first, please, to Jeremiah chapter 10, and we're going to read the first 16 verses. You will see the link between this and Isaiah 40. Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations or be terrified by signs in the sky, though the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with a hammer and nails so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm. They can do not any good. No one is like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is mighty in power. Who should not revere you, O King of the nations? That is your due. Among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is no one like you. They are all senseless and foolish. They are taught by worthless wooden idols. Hammered silver is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz. What the craftsmen and goldsmiths have made is then dressed in blue and purple, all made by skilled workers. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Tell them this. These gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. Father, will you open your word to our hearts and minds, and teach us what you want us to understand. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn back with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time. the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. That, as you know, is the great theme of the whole Bible. Promises throughout the Hebrew Scriptures to encourage God's people, and especially here in this chapter. God saying effectively through the prophets, the Messiah is coming. He is on the way. Watch for it. My promises will happen. And now the preparation, the promises of the Messiah, the preparation for the Messiah. And God does that in Isaiah 40 by highlighting three things: the frailty of all life and all great empires, and the utter foolishness of world religions. And in all of this, there is a preparation for the Messiah. The frailty of human life, the futility of world religions, the failure of all great empires. However, the purpose in all of this is a gospel purpose. In every case, there is good news, comfort for God's people. God must open the wounds and destroy the filth and the foolishness before the balm and healing can be applied. And in all of this, God is working his purposes out. The frailty of human life. Look at verses 6 through 8. A voice cry out, says, and I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And then verse 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. But that is not how it was meant to be. Dried grass, wilting flowers, short-lived grasshoppers. Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God, created to live forever in perfect and wholesome unity with their Creator, enjoying the intimate friendship as they walked with the pre-incarnate Messiah each day in the cool of the evening. A peaceful relationship of love between a husband and a wife, God's great plan, God's only plan for marriage. A compatible companionship of difference between the man and the woman. And God placed them in a beautiful garden with warm sunshine. It was Tenerife all day, every day. Unlike the animal world around them, they had a conscience, a sense of moral responsibility and accountability, a mind to think and progress, imagine and create, and an awareness of eternity and beauty and design. A world of perfect harmony. It was, in the words of the Creator himself, very good. Then sin spoiled everything. Their relationship with each other was upended, and their friendship with God was shattered. Harmony was broken. Everlasting joy with God denied. And as a result, pick up a verse in Job chapter 14. Man born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away. Like a fleeting shadow he does not endure. Or Psalm 39. Man is a mere phantom as he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, not knowing who will get it. Is there a better description of our modern way of life? Man bustling about to and fro, heaping up wealth, not knowing who will get it. No meaning, no purpose, no future, no goal, emptiness. And with all our self-confidence and our arrogant pride, how frail is human life? We're all only a breath, a heartbeat away from death, as the grass and flowers flourish and wilt. The breath of the Lord blows, and we are gone. And that is comforting for God's people. Because God's people are intended to say, but we are not like that. We have a future and a hope. That is the world without God. We, by God's grace, know him, love him, serve him, and will be with him forever. Oh, says the world, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. Brave words from the suffering poet William Henley in 1875, but I'm afraid they're not true. Man is not master of his fate. He is not captain of his soul. It does matter how charged the scroll is. If he is so great, let him prove it by living clean and peaceful lives, always and forever. And if nations are so very wise, let them live at peace. Even our United Nations that was formed to maintain peace, that is their mission statement, has proved itself fragile and almost useless in the face of a vicious bully. Everyone lives in the hands of God. I know, O Lord, wrote Jeremiah there in 10, I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps, but we think it is. And Satan's great lie today, and I suppose in all days, but particularly in our day, is that nothing lies beyond death. Philip Hobbes, the philosopher, called it a leap in the dark. No accountability, therefore no ultimate justice, no reckoning, no hope. No life, no meaning. Since all life is futility, said someone, then the decision to exist must be the most irrational of all. A little while back, Rosie and I visited Stowe House in Buckinghamshire. It was owned ultimately by a 19th century family of utter wasteful extravagance, while half the nation was poor and miserably hungry. We went out into a little woodland area which was called the Sleeping Parlour, and in the ground there is a stone with these words engraved in Latin, but here is the translation. Since all life is futility, then the decision must simply be indulge thyself. That's what it said. Since all life is futility, indulge thyself. The family did, and they went notoriously bankrupt. Pastor Lazio Toks records how he was there at the time of the execution of Nikolai and Elena Ceausescu on the 25th of December, 1989. He was significantly instrumental in the Romanian Revolution against the Soviet control. This is what he wrote. I found the pair, that is, Nikolai and Elena Ceausescu, I found the pair more ridiculous than hateful. His speeches and megalomania seemed dangerously ludicrous. Neither was greater than any other human being. They were little people, full of sins needing to be saved by God. Photographs of the corpses were published in the newspapers and shown on television. After all the brutality and corruption, the persecution and the murder, they now had no rank, no position. They were pitiful peasants, stripped of all they ever did or owned. In truth, my response as I looked at them staring in death was one of pity. My friend, that is the end of all dictators. Oh, but not just dictators either. Walk around any graveyard and peer at the weather-worn inscriptions and ask the question, who are they? Were they? Where are they? What were they? Gone. No one knows them. We cannot even read the inscriptions now. They're too weather-beaten. The patina of time has taken its toll. Without God, you are without hope in this world or the next. Death has a big mouth. It swallows all. But it doesn't have the last word. God does. Oh, the futility of life, all life, always accompanied by God's comfort, if we only will listen. Do you fear death? Then if you fear death, it's because you're not listening. The voice of God says, cry out. And the prophet responds, what shall I cry? And we're expecting now, in verse 6, an immediate proclamation of the good news. And instead, what do we get? Only the fragility and the futility of life without God. And that's the preparation for the message of the Messiah. Until people come to recognize that, they never will look for the Messiah. Old age is a text message to us. Do you know that? Be grateful to God for old age in a fallen world. Because as you grow older, God is sending you a postcard, a text message every day. He sends it on whichever way you like, but you read it very easily. You are not going to last here forever. Even the most attractive amongst us wrinkle, wilt, and die. Check out your wedding photos. Have you changed? Peter picks up this passage, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 1. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And then notice what Peter says. He slips away from the quotation from Isaiah, and he turns to today, and he says, and this is the word that was preached to you. This is what we're preaching. Without God, life is meaningless and hopeless. When will you wake up and see it, nation? And so at the graveside of Lazarus, Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's the good news. That's the comfort. But it has to start with a recognition of the fragility and futility of life without God. Second, the futility of world religions. Look with me at verse 18 through 20. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an expensive offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set it up an idol that will not topple. Blaise Pascal, the 17th century philosopher and genius, once wrote, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. They must have been some of the wisest words he ever wrote. Our first parents were made in the image and likeness of God. Clearly not physically, because they were two compatible opposites, male and female. But they were so different from all the other created beings, the animals or the vegetables. Mankind was created to look up. Animals are only created to look down. What's your dog when you take it for the morning walk? walk? Is he admiring the beauty of the sky and the formation of the clouds? Watch the sheep and the cows in the field. Are they gazing at the majestic beauty and glory of the eagle spanning the skies above, or the grandeur of the mountains around them? Oh, no, no, no. No, they are sniffing and chewing. That's all they can do. That's their life. But men, women are different. They can, if only they would, look up. The rational conversations recorded in Genesis 2 and 3 between Adam and Eve and their maker are quite deliberate and purposeful. They are not myth, they are literal. You see, God marked out the human race as rational and moral. God could reason with Adam and Eve. He expected them to understand, obey, and appreciate. He set them in a paradise of order and beauty, design, and intricate immensity. He put them there because they would understand it. They would appreciate it. They would love it. Everything around them pointed to their Creator. They knew it. They believed it. They thoroughly enjoyed it. And then Satan knew all this also. And so tragically, sin, disobedience, rebellion shattered the harmony and beauty. Paradise was lost. Satan became the usurping prince of this world. Conscience, that sense of moral guilt and understanding, was branded and distorted. Mark Twain, his real name Samuel Clemens, once wrote, "Man is the only animal that blushes and the only one that needs to." But one thing remained. At the very beginning of creation, God put an awareness of eternity in the mind and conscience of the human race. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. All people everywhere knew there was more than this life. There was an eternity. There was an accountability. But while the awareness of eternity and God remained, it became twisted and distorted. Mankind lost the sight of his Creator, and Satan plied him with substitutes. The absence of God left an aching void, and the world over, mankind has been striving to find God to fill that aching void, that spiritual vacuum. We've never yet found a people on the face of planet Earth who do not worship something, somewhere, somewhere, somehow. Only the persistent and persuasive control of the human mind by governments and society will convince anyone that this life is everything and that there is nothing and certainly no accountability beyond death. That is Satan's great lie today. He has succeeded big time. And Paul summarizes this brilliantly, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Passages like this in Isaiah 40 and Jeremiah chapter 10 are clearly a mocking and ridiculing way that the biblical prophets dismissed the ridiculous futility of world religions, all of them without exception. The idols are like the nations themselves, regarded as worthless. They come to nothing, they cease to exist. And all the nations down through the history of time have a multiplicity of gods. Egypt alone could boast over 2,000 gods. The gods of the ancient Near East, which is the background, of course, of the biblical accounts of Abraham and the patriarchs and on, they each had their own department to control. Some were gods of geography, mountains, valleys, stars, planets. Others were gods of the elements, fire, water, or experience, sex, and war. They were fed and clothed daily. They were carefully looked after, brought out in the morning, given breakfast, put back at night so they could go to bed. You can read the documents of the ancient Near Eastern religions for yourself if you have a mind to. Listen to this. Some of them were bewildered. Here's one writing. May the God whom I know or do not know be quieted towards me. Another one. I worshipped all the gods. I never preferred one temple for another. So please help me. I love you all, wherever you are, whatever you are. They had no idea of free and full forgiveness. That was unique to Israel. Believe me, and it is today. Nothing has changed. Ask any Muslim if he is sure of forgiveness, and he will say, Allah is merciful. But press it a little more, press it home. Ask, is Allah merciful to everyone, irrespective? And at that point, your friend will stumble. It all depends on Allah, for there is no Messiah, no intermediary, no Savior. And that's true of all the religions. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 dismisses them. We know that an idol, he says, is nothing at all in the world and there is no God but one. You see how both Isaiah and Jeremiah mock the religions of the world. And there's no compromise here. No idea that all religions somehow are really the same. You know that. And this is where all religions and philosophies fail. As for an idol, chapter 40, verse 19 and 20, a craftsman casts it, goldsmith overlays it with gold, fashions it with silver, chains for it, chains so it can tie it so you can't run away with it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. They long for their religion to last, so they use metal and wood that will not corrupt or rot. But there is no such thing. Everything in this world cannot last forever. And look at the effect of all world religions around us today. In every country where another world religion is the religion of the government, Christians, and often other minority religions as well, are cruelly persecuted. Name me one exception. Why so? Because they have no confidence in their religion, and they cannot stand a challenge from the God of the Messiah. The world is longing and groping for a faith to trust and that brings peace. And when God mocks the emptiness of the world religions, he's actually preparing for the comfort of the Messiah. Put them aside, he is saying. They are worthless. They are useless. You must abandon them completely. I alone in my Son Jesus Christ, who is on the way. He is the one to trust. He was on the way there, and as we said yesterday, he is still on the way. He is coming again. And when the Messiah first came quietly onto planet Earth, he confirmed only one way to find God, to fill that aching emptiness of the human soul. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Peter, of course, in the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and beyond, picked up exactly the same thing. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. You know, there were two things that caused persecution from the early church. You know this, don't you? Only two things. It was not that they believed in Jesus. That was no problem. They could have tacked on Jesus Christ to the pantheon of gods and Rome would have said, be our guest. What's his shape or size? Where do you want to put him? That's no problem. But they were not prepared to do that for two reasons. They were exclusive and evangelistic. There is only one way. And everyone must know it. And that is exactly the problem today. If you are exclusive and evangelistic, you are hated. If you can bring everybody together, and we're all going the same way, whichever route we begin to take, that's fine. Be our guest. Join the club. And that aching void of the world, that searching after God, is doomed to fail. But it reveals the arrogance of the human mind. We think we can find God. And there is only one reason why, because the distinction, as you will know, between the true Christian faith and all world religions, past, present, and there will be new ones in the future, is very simply this. Every religion in the world is somehow us trying to please God or the gods. We have to work our way up. And in the Bible, God says, I will come down. There's a word for this. John mentioned it yesterday, I believe it was, propitiation. We don't use the word today, and there's no real synonym for it in the English language. I've tried, and all our Bible translators have tried, and the wise ones stay with the word propitiation, because there is no real alternative. But it's a very simple word. It was widely used in the first century, and propitiation was turning the anger of the gods away and putting them in a good frame of mind. That's how the Olympics began, but that's another story. You put the gods in a new good frame of mind. And propitiation for the Christian is somewhat similar. We are turning away the just anger of God against our sin. That's what it means. But here's the difference. It's only used 5 times in the New Testament. I'll just give you 2 of them. You'll find one in Romans 3 and verse 25. Listen to it carefully. God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Another one, 1 John 4:10. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see the difference? Propitiation is what God does in Christ, not what we do for God. That is the fundamental distinction between true Christianity and every religion the world has ever discovered. Nothing like this in ancient Near Eastern literature. No idea of God making himself the great sacrifice for sin. The frailty of human life, the futility of all world religions. And then thirdly, the failure of all great empires. Look at verse 15. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. And pick up in verse 23. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them. And they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. God's management of the nations of this world is no more a burden to him than a man carrying a bucket with only a drop of water in it. That's what Isaiah says. Just as the dust on the scales adds nothing to the weight, so God is not hindered or slow by the frantic nations at war with each other. He leads out the stars like a general leading out his army to face the enemy. Our God is the God of history and the God of geography. From one man, preached Paul to the Athenians, he made every nation of men, from one man, you'll notice, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and exact places where they should be. That's history, that's geography. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In other words, the reason that the prophet Isaiah is speaking about the futility of the nations and the empires and the rulers and dictators is that he wants the people to realize these people are so frail and fragile, like human life, like the flowers of the field. God is the one in control. Get that, believe that, understand that. The entire history of the human race can be traced by the names of great empires. As far as our biblical history is concerned, you have the Egyptians, followed by the Syrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Macedonians and the Romans and the Greeks. These are great empires. And then following on from there, you have the misnamed Holy Roman Empire and the British Empire and the Soviet Empire and the Ottoman Empire, and that's not to mention the empires of the Far East. Millions have died to establish these empires. Not one has brought peace and security. Ancient empires reached out across the known world. In the 4th century BC, Alexander the Great of Macedonia trundled his tiny Macedonian army across Asia, and at the age of 25, he claimed he was determined to conquer the world, he said, until the world ran out. 7 years he was dead. But he was master of 3 million square miles of the earth's surface and the richest man on earth. And some believe he was either poisoned by his generals or a mosquito bit him. You can take your choice. But that was small by comparison with the British Empire during the 19th century, an empire on which the sun literally never set. Millions have died in battles fought for an empire. Not one has ever survived the ravages of time. Proverbs 27, riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. And why have I taken you to this little foray in the history of world empires? Well, for two reasons. First, because every empire eventually fails. However powerful, however vast, not one survives. Not one. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and the whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. A crown is not secure for all generations. Sir William Ramsay, one of the greatest archaeologists of the early part of last century and the end of the previous, and we'll look at him this afternoon, he made the comment, the power of every emperor is for 1 hour. He shall live his little span of pomp and pride, of power and failure, and he shall go down to the abyss like all his predecessors. World leaders, whoever they may be, need to take note of that. The Victorian hymn, remember, crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and fall, but the Church of Jesus triumphs over all. Oh, why do petty dictators strive to create an empire that will not last or revive one that has already failed? Learn from God. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless without God. Before him all the nations are as nothing. Verse 17. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. And the failure of all the empires is God's comfort to God's people, because there is an empire that lasts. It is the never-ending kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But there is another important lesson for this excursion into the history of empires. In every one of the empires within the biblical frame, God had a gospel purpose. Let me sketch it for you before we close. The empires are nothing in themselves, but they all have a purpose in the plan of God who controls history. The Egyptians, for example, gave Israel their birthplace as a nation. Abraham's descendants entered Egypt as a small, inconspicuous little family of around 70 people. And 4 centuries later, they left as a large population with their own identity and a perceived threat to the host nation. Egypt paid for the training and education of Moses, the great prophet and founder of Israel as a nation. God was working his purposes out as year succeeds to year. The scripture says to Pharaoh, writes Paul in Romans 9, And this was not just with respect to the crossing of the Red Sea. This was in respect to the whole package of Egypt. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Why? Because you're going to look after my people and get the Messiah's line ready for me. You didn't know that, Pharaoh? Of course not. But that's why I raised you up. In your little pomp and pride. That's a gospel purpose. Take comfort. And then the Assyrians and Babylonians followed. They were used by God to refine God's people by judgment. Rebellious Israel and Judah went into exile under both these empires. That was part of God's plan and purpose. He foretold it. It happened. He was refining his people. They were followed by the Persians, the great Persian Empire. And the Persians built a network of roads and couriers for fast communications with the capital, changing horses every 20 miles. The royal couriers could cover 240 miles in a day. That was fast. But much more importantly than that, the Persian Empire allowed Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt and for the Jews to worship freely, and they became a people of the book, our Old Testament, and the city was ready for the Messiah when he came. And then came the Greeks, Alexander of Macedonia. Not only a military genius whose strategy and tactics have been studied and copied ever since, but wherever he conquered new lands and people, he left behind Macedonian soldiers and officials who introduced Greek ideas, but they also introduced the Greek language, ideas and culture. And above all, I say, the Greek language. And he encouraged free trade between East and West and established a common currency. In fact, his great vision was almost completed. His vision of one people, one nation, one currency, and one language was partly achieved over 3 million square miles of earth's surface. And by the time of Jesus Christ, Greek was the common second language spoken by officials, merchants, and ordinary people right across the eastern part of the Roman Empire, regardless of what their native tongue might be. And Judea was no exception. On the east side of the Lake of Galilee, Greek was the main language of conversation among the 10 cities of the Decapolis that Mark mentions in Mark 7. And we may expect that Jesus preached as much in Greek as in his native Aramaic. And the Greeks were widely used paper from the 5th century BC onwards, a vital preparation for the spread of God's word. It is due to the conquest of Alexander that the New Testament was first written in Greek and the Hebrew scriptures were translated in Greek in the 3rd century BC. It's known as the Septuagint, and the Septuagint was the basic Old Testament scriptures that the apostles and Jesus used. Then came the Romans. And we may say, thank God for the Romans. While Rome was constantly at war to maintain peace, there were many advantages. For ease of travel and military deployment, the Roman engineers constructed well-built, straight roads, not deviating hardly a few degrees across the land. Around 50,000 miles of stone-paved roads were built across the Roman Empire, of which 2,500 were here in Great Britain, or Britannia Romana, to give it its proper name. Mile markers so you knew where you were going. Hostelries so you could camp on the way. Pompey had freed the Mediterranean from pirates by 66 BC and trade flourished. Does all this lie behind verses 3 and 4? In the desert prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley will be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, rough places and of the ground shall become level, rugged places made a plain. There's more in it than that, but this is there. God is preparing the place. The gospel came to what became Britannia Romana much earlier than we often imagine. You may not know, but Pomponia, the wife of General Plautius, who invaded Britain in AD 43, became a Christian. A few years after he invaded here, she was accused of, I quote, embracing a foreign superstition, and there's no other understanding of that in the first century than Christianity. With perhaps a little exaggeration, our foremost New Testament archaeologist and scholar of the 19th and early 20th century that I've mentioned earlier, Sir William Ramsay, summarized the state of the empire at the time of the mission outreach of the apostles. Listen. The sea was covered with ships interchanging the projects of different regions of the earth. Wealth was vastly increased, comfort and well-being improved, hill and valley were covered with the dwellings of a growing population, wars and pirates and robbers had been put an end to, travel was free and safe, all men could journey where they wished, the most remote and lonely countries were opened up by roads and bridges. It is the simple truth that traveling, whether for business or for pleasure, was contemplated and performed under the empire with an indifference, confidence, and above all certainty, which were unknown in after centuries until the introduction of steamers and the consequent ease and sureness of communication. He's writing in the late Victorian era. Good news, comfort, God preparing for the gospel to spread out much more rapidly than it could have done 200 or 300 years before Jesus. God was working his purposes out. Now, some of you who are smart this morning will be saying, but wait a moment, don't I read in 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul suffered an awful lot of danger when he was around and about? Yes, that is true. But you must remember that those times of Paul was traveling over 2 decades, during which time he could say, I've been constantly on the move. There weren't many people who traveled quite as much as Paul did. And from Luke's count alone, it has been estimated that Paul traveled at least 10,000 miles by land and sea in his ministry journeys, and half of that on foot. So, of course, there were dangers. That's why I said William Ramsay probably has a little exaggeration. But by the end of the first century, books were being invented, and Christians, sharp and quick as they are, were quick to see the value over scrolls. Who wants to roll out a long scroll? The Gospel of Luke will have taken, I think, from memory, about 27 feet of scroll. Who wants to roll that out when you could just open a codicil, a book, and turn over a page? They were there. In fact, Paul used notebooks. Did you know that? 2 Timothy 4:13, where he used the word parchment. You know, Timothy, bring me the scrolls and the parchments. The word parchment there is not a Greek word at all. It's a Latin word. The Greeks had no idea of this new invention, this little notebook where you could put a ring in the bottom and put fold pages together. A ring binder, that's a good name for it. Yes, modern technology, and Christians were using it. Paul was using it. The gospel could spread. The world was ready. Paul's letters and the 4 gospels could travel and be delivered with relative safety. All Roman companies had what they called slave messengers. Their name was Tabellae. They could travel without fear of arrest. And it's likely that when Luke and Aristarchus traveled to Rome with Paul the prisoner, they did so as his servants, so they had free passage. All these, the frailty of life, the futility of religion, the failure of the empires, they're all part of when the time had fully come. God sent his Son. Unknown to itself and its multiplicity of deities, imperial Rome had established a stable empire reaching some 2,500 miles from east to west, connected with excellent roads, secure trade routes, free passage, the minimum of disruption, firm local government, a common local trade language in Greek, all in preparation for the gospel of peace. However, whilst Rome unwittingly opened the door wide for the message of Jesus Christ, she would soon close it firmly on the messengers. But that is another story. In a thousand ways, God had been driving history forward for the entrance of his Son into the world. It was no sudden, unexpected arrival of just another prophet in Israel. The history of the world may appear to be a confusion of wars. You can write the history of planet Earth in battles if you wish to, a tragic, chaotic medley of misery and brutality. But behind it all has been the unerring hand of a sovereign God and a wise God whose prophetic message in every age has been comfort, comfort my people, speak tenderly to them. And God has not taken his hand off the events of nations, even in recent years. I've no time to remind you that the more recent empires of the 19th century, some of the Western empires, including our own, brought the gospel for the first time to parts of Africa, India, and the Far East. Yes, there were bad things done, but always there were in God's great plan. Satan spoiled God's maneuvering, but God still had the final word. And in our modern fad of revising history, we dare not underestimate what God has done even in more recent empires. The Messiah ushered in the only kingdom to last forever. Luke 1:33 speaks plainly about the whole life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom, Luke continues, will never end. So comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to them. Let's join together and sing our closing hymn. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Let's stand to sing.